Well, good morning again and welcome to New Life. We are continuing our sermon series through the entire Bible. We're calling it the story of God. And so at the beginning of the year, we started with creation. And we last Sunday looked at the fall of humanity as Adam and Eve first sinned against God and introduced sin and suffering and death to the world. And today, we are going to be looking at our last sermon in Genesis. We're kind of going to be flying through this book, and because we want to get through the entire Bible in the course of this year, we're going to really be taking snapshots from different parts of biblical history. And so today we're looking at Abraham, who is perhaps the most significant person in the book of Genesis, because Abraham is the father of faith. He is the father of Israel. And so we're going to be looking at a pivotal moment in his story in Genesis chapter 15. And we'll be reading the entire chapter, verses 1 through 21. This is the reading of God's word. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Fear not, Abram, I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. But Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. And Abram said, Behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him. This man shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir. And he brought him outside and said, Look toward heaven and number the stars if you are able to number them. Then he said to him, So shall your offspring be. And he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. And he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out from Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess. But he said, O Lord God, how am I to know that I shall possess it? He said to him, Bring me a heifer 3 years old, a female goat 3 years old, a ram 3 years old, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And he brought him all these, cut them in half, and laid each half over against the other. But he did not cut the birds in half. And when the birds of prey came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away. As the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram, and behold, dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. Then the Lord said to Abram, Know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. As for yourself, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age, and they shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. When the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, To your offspring I give this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, the land of the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadamites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites. May God add his blessings to the reading of his word. I saw a story this past week that, I don't know, maybe some of you saw. It was an interesting one about a man in Australia who made a hand-carved craft necklace made out of wood for his girlfriend and hid inside the necklace an engagement ring. And so his girlfriend, for the length of an entire year, wore this necklace, not knowing that it contained a priceless engagement ring. And it was very nerve-wracking for him because she knew that it was important. She knew that it was special. She knew that it was significant. And she treasured this necklace, but she just didn't know how special it was. In fact, there was one moment where she was tempted to trade the necklace in with a blacksmith, and she was bartering to try to get a little trinket with it, and he was afraid that he was going to have to tackle her before she gave it to him. But as fate would have it, the necklace survived the course of the year, and after 1 year had passed, on their anniversary, he took her to a special place, cut the wooden necklace open, and revealed to her that she had been carrying the engagement ring for this entire time, and he proposed to her. Today, as we look at the story of Abram, we're really looking at something like this engagement ring hidden inside a wooden necklace. Because as we go through the Old Testament, and we saw this last week as we looked at, the last 2 weeks as we looked at the creation story and the fall story, as we dive into Abraham and as we look at the beginning of the nation of Israel, Abraham is the father of Israel, we're really beginning to see what the gospel is and how the gospel will inform and shape the story of the Old Testament and ultimately the New Testament. And what we find in Abraham's story and what we find throughout the Old Testament are these kernels, these hints of the gospel. God has not changed. He's the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. And so from the beginning, God has planned to show his people his mercy, his love, his commitment in the incredible message that even though we're guilty, even though we're sinful, even though we're fallen, that he loves us and that he forgives us and that he will make us new. Right? That's the gospel. That's good news. But today we're looking at it in a kernel form. It's hidden as if in a wooden necklace. We know that God loves us. We sense that his relationship with us is special, but we don't know how special it is until we get to the New Testament. And so today we're looking at Abraham, and we're going to look at how God chooses Abraham to establish the kingdom of Israel. And I don't know about you, but when I was growing up, I was always so confused about the significance of Israel in the Old Testament. Why did God choose this people? Why were the Israelites the chosen people of God? And what does that have to do with us today? Well, today we're going to be looking at that question, at the tribe of Israel, Abraham, the future kingdom of Israel, to look at how God reveals his gospel to us through this man and through his tribe. So here's the outline for today. We're looking at three things. We're going to look at Abraham's tribe, Abraham's covenant, and then Abraham's justification. That's the outline. Abraham's tribe, covenant, and justification. And I want to ask you to bear with me because you'll notice if you look at your Bible, it actually refers to him as Abram. Later, if you're familiar with the story, he is renamed Abraham. But for the sake of simplicity and clarity, I'm just going to call him Abraham. All right, so let's look at Abraham's tribe. We'll start with the tribe. Abraham literally means father of nations. And like I said, at this point in the story, he is not yet Abraham. He's Abram, which simply means father. In Genesis chapter 12, God promised Abraham that he would take him to the promised land, and then he would make him into a great nation. But as we find Abraham today, his name, even his name Abram, is ironic because Abram has no children. He's childless. And this is a huge problem for Abraham. And those of you who have struggled with infertility or maybe have tried for a long time to have a child can maybe relate to him, especially on a day like today, Mother's Day. Some of you know how sad it can be to be childless when you want to have children. You know how infertility can make you feel powerless, how it can make you feel like you're a failure. It can, how the ups and downs of infertility can be emotionally exhausting, and how it can make you feel alone and misunderstood by the people around you, and how it might even make you resentful of those who are celebrating motherhood on a day like this. Well, infertility in the ancient world was even bigger of a problem than it is today. In the ancient world, which was a tribal society, having children was a sign of security and significance. and this carried way more weight then than it does today. Being childless was basically like living your life with no savings, no insurance, nothing saved for retirement. For all practical purposes, even if you are wealthy, and Abraham was actually a pretty wealthy person. He had servants, right? He had a small army. He was actually a very wealthy person. But even if you were a wealthy person in the ancient world, if you were childless, then you were a major injury or a major sickness away from abject poverty. This was a tribal society. The entire economy, the entire political system, the entire social world revolved around family. And specifically, your children. And so no matter how poor you were in the ancient world, if you had a lot of children, you felt rich. And no matter how rich you were in the ancient world, if you did not have children, you felt poor. And so God comes to Abraham at a very vulnerable moment, and Abraham is having a crisis of faith. He feels like he's a failure. He feels like God has abandoned him, and he does not know what to do. And God understands how anxious Abraham is about being childless. And so listen to the very first thing he says to him. God comes to Abraham and he says, "Do not be afraid. I am your shield, your very great reward." Right? That's the way the NIV translates it. "I am your shield and your reward," which I think is the accurate translation. God is speaking to the two things that Abraham feels like he lacks. He does not have security, and so God says, "Abraham, I know you are feeling vulnerable, but I want you to remember that I am your shield." And Abraham is feeling insignificant, and so he comes to him and he says, "I am your reward." But the thing is, as we look at this story, we realize that Abraham does not want God to be his shield, and Abraham does not want God to be his reward. Maybe he knows that that's the right answer. Maybe if he were talking to his pastor, or maybe if he was in a small group or in a Bible study and someone asked him, "Do you want God to be your shield?" he would say yes. "Do you want God to be your reward?" he would say yes. But if you just listen to the way that he responds to God, it is clear he doesn't want God to be his shield. He wants his children to be his shield. He wants his tribe to be his shield. He doesn't want God to be his reward. He wants his children to be his reward. He wants his child to be his reward. Listen to what Abraham says to God. In verse 2, he says, "O Lord God, what will you give me?" God has just said, "I am your shield, I am your reward." He said, "What will you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus." God, Abraham is saying, "God, I know it's great that you're my shield, it's great that you're my reward, but what I really need is an heir. I need children. I need a tribe." Abraham was so desperate about being childless that he adopted his servant, which was a common practice in the ancient world because, like I said, he was an injury or a major illness away from abject poverty. And so he took this child in his company, named Eliezer of Damascus, adopted him to be his legal heir, just to give him some sense of a safety net. But deep down, Abraham still felt insecure and vulnerable. Eliezer was not his flesh and blood. He had no idea that whether or not he would actually take care of him in his old age. He had no idea whether Eliezer would actually carry on his family name. Eliezer could have easily just taken all of his inheritance and left to start his own tribe. And so Abraham wanted a child of his own. He wanted one so desperately. Now, every culture has a way of defining security and significance. In our culture, we don't live in a tribal culture, right? We live in a meritocracy. In our culture, we don't value children or family or tribe. What we value is success, ability, talent. We admire and look up to and follow and emulate people who get stuff done. We celebrate successful people, and we want to be successful at everything that we do. We want to be good at everything that we do. I remember when we were expecting our first child, I tried to read books. My wife read books, and we wanted to become experts so that we could be good at it. That's our culture. We want to be good at parenting. We want to be good at marriage, good at love, good at beauty. We want to be good at our health, good at our jobs, good at saving money, good at friendship. We want to be good at everything that we do. No area of our life today is immune from the desire to be successful. A few years ago, I read this this story by John Piper. And if you're familiar with him, John Piper is a very famous pastor who wrote many books, who's been read internationally. His reach is very broad. And he pastors this large church in Minnesota called Bethlehem Baptist. And he was talking about the ups and downs of his ministry. And in 1993, his church, Bethlehem Baptist, had an average Sunday attendance of about 1,064 people. Later that year, two of his pastoral staff were removed for moral failure. And after that happened, attendance started to drop steadily. And over the course of the next few years, attendance dropped until it fell to a low of 941 people. And so Piper writes this at this point. He's talking about his ups and downs. He's talking about the moral failure. He's talking about the decline in attendance. And then he says, people wondered if the dream was over. Now, when I first read this, it was about year one, year two of our church plant, right? We were averaging maybe 25 people on Sundays. And I remember reading this and thinking, you have 941 people coming to your church and you're wondering if the dream is over. But here's the problem with success. The problem with success is that there can never be enough. The fact is, 1,000 people was not enough either. They wanted to grow. They wanted to get bigger. There is never enough. And I remember in those early years of our church plant, I remember thinking, man, if we only had more people, everything would be okay. Even if we only had more people, then I would feel like I am a good pastor. But the truth is, there's never enough people. There's never enough success. There is no tribe big enough. There is no church large enough. There is no income high enough. There is no achievement great enough. We need a God-sized shield to protect us from our feelings of vulnerability and insecurity. We need a God-sized reward to show us that we matter, to show us that we're significant. So this brings us to the second thing in today's passage, Abraham's covenant. Abraham and God go back and forth, and God tries to reassure Abraham. He takes him out to look at the stars, and he says, Abraham, Eliezer's not going to be your heir. You're going to have an heir of your own flesh and blood. And by the way, your descendants are going to number the stars. And it sounds almost like God is giving in to Abraham and telling him, well, Abraham, it's okay that you want children. It's okay that you're putting your hope in children. It sounds almost like God's feeding into this, but he's not. We're going to get to that later. But listen to what Abraham does. He listens to God. God's trying to reassure him, and Abraham still says, how will I know? He's still filled with doubt. How will I know that I will possess the land? Abraham at this point is still basically a renter, not an owner, right? He's living in tents. He doesn't own any land. He doesn't own any property. He's traveling through the land as a nomad in tents. And so he says, God, how will I know that I will inherit the land? How will I know that I will possess this promised land that you're going to give me? And then God does something incredible. To reassure Abraham, he makes a covenant with him. Now, we've been looking at this idea of a covenant over the last 2 weeks. It's a running theme throughout the Bible. A covenant is a legally binding relationship. It's the most special and significant and important relationship that a human being can possibly have with another human being. And so God establishes a covenant with Abraham. He's telling Abraham, you know, remember who I am, remember who you are, remember how special our relationship is. And God creates this covenant in a way that Abraham would have been familiar with, a way that we are not familiar with. It's really strange. He tells Abraham to get all these animals. Maybe you noticed this, and maybe you were grossed out by it. He tells him to get all these animals, and then he tells Abraham to cut the animals in half. And then what Abraham does is he takes the carcasses of these animals, and he creates a path. He puts one body part on this side, the other body part on that side, and he creates these two lanes of dead body parts, right, of dead animals to create this path. This was the way that people made covenants in the ancient world. When a person wanted to make a covenant with another person, what they would do is they would take animals, they would cut them in half, they would make the path, and then both the parties would walk down the path. And when they walked down the path, they were making an oath. They were making a promise. What they were saying is, if I break this covenant, may I be torn in two like this animal. That's what they were saying. But notice what happens here. Something incredible happens, right? The incredible thing is that God does not let Abraham go down the path. Abraham falls into a deep sleep that God induces, and then God walks down the path by himself. And so what is God doing? God is establishing an unusual covenant. What God is saying is, Abraham, if I break this covenant, may I be torn in two. If you break this covenant, may I be torn in two. He's covering all the bases. God is saying, Abraham, I love you so much. The kind of relationship that I want to establish with you is a relationship where you can trust and know that no matter how much you mess up, no matter how faithless you are to me, this covenant cannot be broken because I will be broken for you. If you fail, I will pay for your failure. If you sin, I will pay for your sin. And friends, this is the essence of the gospel. This is that kernel of the gospel in the Old Testament that God gives us to give us a preview of how recklessly he loves us. How he will send a Messiah, the offspring of the woman who will crush Satan's head. And the way that this offspring will rescue us will be by paying for our sin and failure. And it's one of the most profound pictures of the gospel that we get in the Old Testament. In the most profound and vivid way possible, God is telling Abraham, this is what I mean when I say that I am going to be your shield. I will protect you from your enemies, I will protect you from harm, and I will even protect you from yourself. What was Abraham's greatest fear? His greatest fear was that he would die childless. That was Abraham's greatest fear. And God doesn't minimize his fear. He doesn't minimize his failure. He doesn't say no big deal. In this covenant, God is saying, let me be your shield, Abraham. You are actually in worse shape than you think in. Your biggest problem is not childlessness. Your biggest problem is that you are a covenant breaker. You are going to break this covenant, but I love you so much that I will pay for your failure. You will fail over and over again, but still I love you. Let the punishment fall on me. Let me be your shield. This is such a profound picture of what Jesus did when he died on the cross. When Jesus died on the cross, he was fulfilling God's covenant with Abraham. This is the most incredible kind of love that God could have possibly shown us. Because sin is not just a bad choice. Sin is not an innocent mistake. Sin is breaking covenant with God. Sin is rejection of God, the most important person in our entire lives, the most important person in the entire universe. Sin is overthrowing God on the throne of our hearts. And so when Jesus died for us on the cross, he didn't die like a soldier taking a grenade for his friends. Jesus died like a father serving death row for the man who killed his child. Jesus died for his worst possible enemies. And this is the gospel, that Jesus pays the penalty, not just for friends, not just for fellow human beings, not just for his creatures, but for his enemies. The Apostle Paul puts it this way in Romans chapter 5. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Oh, friends, do you see how God loves you? Do you see how he loves you? No one else can love you the way that God loves you in Jesus Christ. And when you ask anyone or anything to love you the way that God loves you in Jesus Christ, it will destroy you. Do you know why? Because everyone else and everything else is a weak shield. When you look to your career to be your shield, maybe things are not going well in your life, but you look to your career, you're killing it at work, and you say, you know what, I may not be perfect, but at least I'm successful, I'm good at something, this is going to protect me and make me feel like I'm okay and make me feel like I matter. Or maybe your work is not going well, maybe you're just going month to month, but you have a great family and you have beautiful children and you have a beautiful marriage, and you say to yourself, you know what, not everything is going well, but at least I have my family, or at least I have if you ask anything else to defend you, it will destroy you, it will crush you, because you know what it is? It's a bad shield. If you ask anything else to defend you, what you're basically doing is throwing your arm in the air to protect yourself. That's all it is. Every other shield is just you. And it's only as good and strong as you are. So the moment your arm slips, the moment your arm is too weak, the moment you get tired of holding your arm up, you are going to be crushed. You have to be perfect. There's no room for failure. But if Jesus is your shield, nothing can harm you. Childlessness can't hurt you. Unemployment can't hurt you. Old age can't hurt you. Sickness can't hurt you. Even your spiritual and moral failure cannot hurt you if Jesus is your shield. He has paid for your sin once and for all. He was torn in two in your place. And if you truly believe this, you can't be cavalier about your sin. You can't be cavalier about your relationship with God. You can't say, you know what, I'm forgiven anyway, so it doesn't matter what I do. Because if you really believe it, if you really believe that God loves you like this, it will change your life. And it will make you hate your sin. And it will make you want more of Jesus than anything else. This brings us to the last thing in today's passage. Abraham's justification. God told Abraham that he would be his shield, but that was only half the promise. God also promised Abraham that he would be his reward. What does that mean when God says, Abraham, I will be your great reward? It means that God will justify Abraham. That's what it means. Justification is a legal word that appears throughout the Bible, especially in the New Testament, and it's a word that the Bible uses to describe our relationship with God. Justification basically means that even though we're still sinful, God will treat us as if we were perfectly righteous. And so justification is more than forgiveness. It's not your sins are forgiven and now you're at ground zero. Justification is, I will treat you as if you were the perfect human being. I will treat you as if you were just as righteous as Jesus was righteous. I will credit you with the righteousness of Jesus. And I will reward you as if you were Jesus in the flesh. Listen to the way that the Apostle Paul describes justification in Romans chapter 4. It's in your reflection quotes, if you want to follow along there. It's the second reflection quote there on page 1. Paul writes, "For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about. But not before God. What does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but trusts him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness." What's Paul saying? He's quoting what we just read in Genesis 15, verse 6. He's quoting this passage, and he's saying, don't you remember what happened to Abraham? And in a moment of weakness and doubt, he called out to God and dared God to give him what his heart desired. And God made these promises, and Abraham was resistant. But then he believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. He's saying, don't you see, Abraham did not deserve this. He didn't deserve to be called righteous. Even in this moment, he was sinful. He was imperfect. He was broken. He was alienated from God. He was not acting like the father of faith. He was acting like the father of unbelief, like the father of lies. But God counted it, his faith, as righteousness, because God gives righteousness to us as a free gift. It's a gift of grace that no one can possibly deserve. A few years ago, I was reserving a rental car locally. Our car had broke down and we needed a replacement car, so I was on the phone trying to find rental centers that were open. I didn't want to drive to the airport. I was trying to find something local, and I found one. And so I started the process of reserving a car, and they were asking for my personal information. I told them, well, my name is David Lee. And at the moment I said that, the agent on the other line freaked out. Because during this time, there happened to be a professional basketball player for the Golden State Warriors named David Lee. And so he's freaking. He goes, "Are you the basketball player?" And in that moment, I had a little moment of crisis where I was so tempted to say yes, like maybe I'll get a free upgrade out of this, maybe I'll get a discount. I don't know. You know, I wanted to at least milk the excitement, because there's no reason for anyone to be excited about David Lee, right? But of course, you know, of course I realized that once I go in there, it's going to be gone, right? My bubble's going to burst. They'll know I am not the David Lee they think I am, right? But in that moment, there was an excitement. It was as if, you know, in that moment of mistaken identity, even though I had done nothing to deserve that type of attention, as stupid as it was, there was excitement that I didn't deserve. See, justification is more than just acceptance. It's a reward. It's recognition. It's honor and glory and praise. It's what you give to the greatest amongst us, to those who have achieved greatness. And when we put our faith in Jesus, God intentionally mistakes our identity. He looks at us and treats us as if we were Jesus Christ. He looks at you covered in the righteousness of Jesus, which has been credited to you by faith alone. And he treats you as if you were the one in the wilderness resisting Satan's temptations. He treats you as if you were the one casting out demons throughout the Palestinian countryside. He treats you as if you were the one who befriended tax collectors and prostitutes and lepers. The one who loved their neighbors perfectly as she loved himself and herself. He treats you as if you were the greatest person ever imaginable. If you were the person that you always wished that you could be. He treats you as if you loved him with all your heart and mind and strength, every moment of your life, with every fiber of your being. And he looks at you and his face lights up at the mere thought of you in the way that his face lights up when he thinks of his only begotten son, Jesus Christ. That's justification. That's justification. Abraham believed that his tribe would give him significance because that's what happened in the world that he lived in. People who belonged to large tribes were considered important. And God came to Abraham and said, Abraham, you have no idea how important you really are. You know, after verse 6, after God, where Moses writes that Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness, listen to the way that God talks about Abraham's tribe. God takes Abraham out to look at the night sky and he tells him that his descendants would number the stars. Right? There's somewhere between 200 and 400 billion stars in the Milky Way alone. But by the end of Abraham's life, if you know his story, Abraham died with eight children. Only one of them, Isaac, remained in his tribe. The seven others left his tribe to start their own tribes. God told Abraham that he was going to give him the land from the Nile in Egypt all the way to the Euphrates in Iraq. Now, you don't need to be a geography expert to know that that is not the geographical boundary of Israel. In fact, never in the entire history of the world or the history of the Old Testament did Israel's borders get even close to Egypt, to Iraq. What God was telling Abraham is the entire known world in your experience will belong to you. Of course, this didn't happen in Abraham's lifetime. As we saw earlier, Abraham does not have any land. He's living in tents. He's a nomad. And by the time he dies, Abraham actually purchases one piece of land, Machpelah, which is his funeral plot. And that's the only land in the promised land that Abraham possesses by the end of his life. And don't you see what God's doing? He's not reinforcing Abraham's need for children. What he's doing is he's exposing how shallow and weak Abraham's needs and desires actually are. God's saying, Abraham, you say you want children. You say that you want a tribe. You say that you're agonizing because you don't have one single child. Don't you see what you're worth, Abraham? Don't you see that you are worth galaxies of children? That is what you're worth. Don't sell yourself short. Abraham, you're agonizing because you're renting and you're not owning because you have no land. You're agonizing over this. Don't you see that you deserve to own all the land in the world, that you stand to inherit the world as you know it? Don't you understand, Abraham, I am your reward, and when you possess me as your reward, when I justify you, this means that you possess everything. Trust me. And Abraham began to believe. The Bible says he began to believe in his justification, and it was counted to him as righteousness, and everything began to change. If you know his story, you know that Abraham has lots of ups and downs, even after this groundbreaking event, right? You may know that he actually lied to the king Abimelech and told him that his wife Sarah was his sister and then allowed Abimelech to take his wife into his harem. That was a pretty significant downturn in his life. You may know that Abraham started doubting God again, and instead of waiting for the child promised to him, he actually forced his wife's slave, Hagar, to marry him. He made her into his love slave, essentially, then had a child with her, and then divorced her and sent her and his son out of the house. Another low point in Abraham's life. Abraham did not have a rosy life. His life was filled with ups and downs even after this incredible covenant, even after he began to believe in his justification. But the beauty of his justification is that it did not depend on him. It depended on God, on God's grace, on God's faithfulness, in God's love, in God's determination. And so through it all, through all the ups and downs, God counted Abraham's faith as righteousness, and no matter how bad it got, Abraham continued and persevered to believe the gospel. And so God would use Abraham's family to establish the kingdom of Israel. This is the man that would become the father of Israel. And it wasn't because of Abraham's greatness, it was because of the greatness of God's grace. And even Israel was just a kernel, a foreshadowing, a foretaste of the true Israel, which is the church, which includes people from every nation, every tongue, and every race, who are all justified by faith in Jesus alone. And so let me just leave you with this very simple application. Are you afraid? Pay attention. I want to ask you to pay attention to your fears. What are you afraid of? What gets you angry? What gets you anxious? What keeps you up at night? What does your mind drift to when you have nothing to do? Pay attention to your fear. It probably is tied to a false savior, a weak shield, a substandard reward that will never satisfy you. Pay attention to your fear, to your anxiety, to your anger, to your bitterness, to your doubts, and ask God to remind you that He is your shield and He is your reward, and replace your fear with gratitude, because when you understand that Jesus is your shield and He is your reward, there is nothing that you could possibly do except to say thank you. And there is nothing that God requires of you except to say thank you. Let's pray.